So we have learned several times in our church that salvation begins the very moment we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross. That very moment, we were washed, we were cleansed, and God, who forgets nothing, says that he chooses to remember our sin no more, because salvation breaks the power that sin had over our lives. So once we're saved, we're called sons and daughters of the Most High God. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So let me tell you a question that I struggle with. I ask myself this often, and I wonder if you ask yourself this question. If I'm a new creation in Christ, why is it in my flesh that I wrestle with this propensity to continue to sin? Why is that? Though in Christ, positionally, I'm perfect, while I live in the flesh here on earth, there are times that I give in to my flesh and then sin. And sin begins to dominate my life. And I wonder if anybody else struggles with that. I don't want to see your hands because I know you do. The Apostle Paul himself struggled with it. And this is what Paul said in one of my favorite passages in the book of Romans. Paul said in Romans 7:22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members," in other words, in my flesh. And then he gets to the point where he's having this argument with himself, and he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But then he remembers who he is in Christ, and he said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin." Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles this morning to two places. First, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, put a finger or bookmark, something there to hold that, and then flip over to Acts chapter 18. Today, we are embarking on a verse-by-verse study through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And because of the size of the letter, sit down, get comfortable. I'm saying 14, 15 months, but we'll see. But I want to tell you something as we begin this letter about the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth had many very strong, on-fire believers that were living for the Lord, and they were strong, and they were on fire, and they wanted to live for Christ. But the church also had a lot of carnal believers who, catch this, it's very important for the context of the letter, were also saved, but they were living puny Christian lives because they were living according to the flesh rather than the Spirit. And Paul very clearly tells us they are saved. As he's correcting this church, they're saved, but they're living according to the flesh. So you might ask yourself, can I be saved and live according to the flesh? It won't go so well, but yes, you can. So if you have your sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, the church is beginning. The church is beginning. If your Bibles are open, Acts chapter 18. And what a way to start 1 Corinthians in the book of Acts, right? Acts 18, look at verse 1. It says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads, for I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and then were baptized. So Paul visited Corinth on a second missionary journey, and because of what previously happened in Greece, he was sure he was in for a lot of trouble from the Jews and the Gentiles alike. He knew opposition was coming. In fact, when he was in Philippi, he was beaten and illegally thrown into prison for simply preaching Jesus is the Christ. He saw some fruit in Thessalonica, but then the Jews came there as well, started this mob scene, and he leaves. From there, he goes to Berea, and the Jews followed again incited another riot, and soon Paul was in Athens. Then he left Athens to go to Corinth, a city known for, catch this, immorality and corruption, as well as vital businesses and many intellectuals, very smart, very wealthy, business-minded people who were very carnal also. It is believed that the Apostle Paul stayed there for about 18 months from about 51 to 52 AD, and he taught, and when he left, he took Priscilla and Aquila with him and went over to Ephesus. So then during the third missionary journey, Paul's in Ephesus, and he hears of all these problems going on in this brand new church he founded. And so he decides, I'm going to pen this letter and give them a do-better talk in writing. And so that's exactly what the letter of 1 Corinthians is. Some in the church also called out to Paul and said, please come correct some of these divisions and fights we're having. We need someone with authority to speak on these issues. 1 Corinthians 7:1 says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So there were obviously people in the church writing to Paul, fix this mess for us. There in your notes, some of the issues Paul heard about in Corinth: divisions, divorce, sexual sins, food offered to idols, the exercise of spiritual gifts in the church, and the collection for the poor, and many others as well. S. Lewis Johnson Jr. said this, if in Romans, Paul resembles the modern professor of biblical theology, there in your notes, in 1 Corinthians, he resembles the pastor teacher faced with the care of the church on the firing line of Christian warfare. So if you look at Romans and you go, that's the greatest book of theology in the New Testament, here is pastor, teacher, leader, shepherd Paul correcting this church that he founded. All right, so turn on over to 1 Corinthians with me. And as you're turning there, let me give you a quick quote from Thomas Constable. This is what he said. The Apostle Paul addressed the local church as believers because that is what they were. They shared the life of God. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They had submitted somewhat to God's rule over them. And they were people whom God had commissioned to take the gospel everywhere. And this is important. He said, we need to bear these things in mind as we read about the church of God in Corinth, because we might otherwise conclude that they were a bunch of unbelievers because of their conduct. That was kind of convicting. I remember, in my teen years, I was on fire for Christ for a couple of years. Some things happened in my life. It's not an excuse. It's just a reason. And I kind of backpedaled a little bit from the Lord for a few years. And during that time, if you knew me, there is no one who knew me who would accuse me of being a Christian. My lifestyle did not fit that of a Christian. But here's the question we've got to ask. I had someone ask me this morning if this one sin separated them or made them lose their salvation at death. And I said, what sin sends us to hell? This is such an important question. And that's something I'm going to need to get together with her and spend like 4 weeks talking about. But what sin separates us? What sin sends us to hell? Because the question I asked her was, what if I was speeding and I'm saved, and I wrap my car around a tree and I die, and God, I get to heaven and God goes, you know, if you would have just repented of that speeding, you were this close. We have to be careful on saying, you know, here this church was full of saved people, but their conduct and their behavior did not look like Christians at all. Now, of course, there's consequences for sin, and we're going to get into all that in the coming weeks, but we got to be careful saying what sends us to heaven and what does not. Faith in Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Christ covering all my sins, is what sends me to heaven. Not my good works, not your good works, not anything I can do. I have no room to boast. I'm off on a tangent. Number two, the writer of the letter, 1 Corinthians 1:1. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother. This is the same way Paul opens up all his letters, right? He begins with the who the letter's from, and then he goes who the letter is to. But notice in verse 1, it says, called to be. And it's in italics because it was not in the original manuscripts. Called to be an apostle. No, it's called an apostle. Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and an apostle is a sent out one. It's important to remember, every Christian, every person who places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a called out one. You're called out of the world to be set apart and serve the Lord, right? We're to be physically in the world, but not of the world. But today, and this is another important thing, there are no apostles in the original sense. There's none, because the criteria to be one of the 12 was a couple. One, you had to be called by God to be an apostle, but then you had to see the risen Christ with your physical eyes. And you might say, when did Paul see the risen Christ? Well, he may have seen him another time, but we know for sure Jesus revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, right? And if you remember the story, and Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus reveals himself and then changed his name to Paul. Notice there in your notes, by the will of God. Jesus equips and enables us to do everything he calls us to do. The Lord will never call you to do something and then not equip you. Chuck Smith used to always say, where God guides, God provides. And so you have to ask yourself, if God's not providing, maybe God's not guiding in that direction, right? That there's a good litmus test. But God will equip for everything he calls us to do. He'll give it to us. There in your notes, again, it's very comforting and empowering to say, I am doing what I'm doing, and I am where I am because of the will of God. I'm doing what I'm doing, and I am where I am because God called me, God empowered me, and here I am. And so when Paul first gets to Corinth, the ruler of the synagogue was a man named Crispus, who then came to faith through Paul's preaching, and so he got fired as the ruler of the synagogue. And then Sothenes takes over. Who is this guy? Well, a lot of people believe it's the same guy out of Acts 18. Acts 18:12 says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open up his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it is a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names of your own law, look into it for yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then the Greeks took Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. So he's the head of the synagogue, and he gets beaten by these non-believers for persecuting Paul. He brought charges against Paul, and they got turned down, and so they beat this guy. Now, we can't say with absolute authority, but most people most commentators believe that this is the same Sothenes that then, by the power of God, imagine this, he persecuted the persecutor, he persecuted Paul, and then gets saved, and then goes from ruler of the synagogue to a scribe for Paul. We serve a God of another chances. Isn't that great? Here's a guy that was persecuting the Apostle Paul and becomes his right hand. What can I do? How can I serve you? All right, let's move on. Roman numeral 3, the church of God. Look at verse 2. It says, to the church of God, catch this, which is at Corinth. The church of God, which is at Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. So let's break down the words to the recipients here. The recipients of this letter. Number one there in your notes, the church of God. Paul wrote this letter to the local fellowship of believers at Corinth, there in your notes. This is so important as we begin this book. This is more of an introduction, so if this isn't what you're typically used to, we've got to get the book started. But I got to lay it out, and there's some things we got to know, or we're going to take this book so far out of context, we're going to bend and make it scream. When scriptures address the church, we need to discover whether it's talking to the local body or to the church universally in order to have proper context of a passage. Paul wrote some things to the church at Corinth that cannot be applied universally to the church, and we're going to study many of those in coming weeks. There are specific cultural issues that if you try to apply them in Africa or Papua New Guinea or Klamath Falls, it ain't going to work, my English teacher said. There are topics like head coverings that you'll hear people take way out of context. Well, 1 Corinthians says that's not what it says, because if that's what it says, every woman in this church without a hat on is in sin. Here's one of my favorite topics. I can't wait till Andy preaches on it. Women speaking in church. And many others that 1 Corinthians speaks a certain way to. And so we have to, in context, see what Paul was trying to say. Otherwise, we could really make this thing say anything, and that's not right. But for now, let's ask the question. So what is the universal church? If that's a local church, we're a local church, what's the universal church? Now, universal church doesn't mean that anybody who claims to be a church gets to be part of it. We can believe or act any old way we want, and because we call ourselves the Church of Jesus Christ, we are a Church of Jesus Christ. No, there are certain beliefs and practices that make you a church of the real Jesus Christ, right? John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So here it is. The universal church is made up of everyone and anyone since the day of Pentecost who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the universal church. Obviously, many are dead and with Christ, and many of us are still alive. There in your notes, every person who has received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior since Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon believers, becomes a member of the universal church. Here's something really important to remember, is that church is made up of people, not buildings. Church is made up of people, not buildings. This is simply wood, brick, and mortar. You are the church. You understand that? Ephesians 1:22, Paul said, and he put all things under his feet, Christ, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Wiersbe said, the Christian belongs completely to Jesus Christ, and he is to be set apart for him and him alone. but he's also part of the worldwide fellowship, the church. All that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ. And this is the good part. A defiled and unfaithful believer not only sins against the Lord, he sins against his fellow Christians. Ouch. So, number two there in your notes, which is at Corinth. And again, knowing the history of the city of Corinth is so important to grasp the significance of this book. And Barclay said, to live like a Corinthian meant that you were sexually out of control. That's what living like a Corinthian meant. And again, Corinth was one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. And I mean, they were so filthy rich in businesses and growth, but they were reckless with the pursuit of pleasure. And so Paul is trying to teach this church, you are to be set apart. You are to be salt and light in a very dark world. You can't look like the world and make a difference. Again, Dr. Constable said, in the first century, when other people described a person as a Corinthian, they were simply implying lust, lasciviousness, and luxury characterized in that person. There in your notes. The city was going in the opposite direction from the direction God had called the church to go. All right, number three. It's also written to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified, set apart, holy, consecrated. All throughout the Old and New Testament, the Lord had called things to be set apart for his temple, for his use. It means to be set apart for the Lord for a special purpose and use. So the letter is written to people who are set apart, consecrated to the Lord for a special purpose and a special use. This is what Solomon said regarding the temple, 2 Chronicles 7:16. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there forever. So, for those of us who have been cleansed by the free gift offering of Jesus Christ, here's my question. How do I know, personally, that I have this perfect standing before God the Father? How do I know that? How can I know that I know that I know that when I stand before God someday, I stand before him holy, consecrated, set apart? How can I know that? There in your notes. In Christ, we are sanctified and have a perfect standing with God, confirmed by the Holy Spirit and his word. Later, we're going to study this passage in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul says, you were washed. You were, catch past tense, sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Notice it's past tense. Happened one time. The moment of salvation, it's a done deal. And at the moment of salvation, ask yourself, how much did you know? How much theology were you really good at the moment that you confessed Christ? Ask the thief on the cross, how much did he know? All he knew is, I once was dead. I once was lost. But Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, today you're going to be with me. So our being set apart is, again, not by works. It's a gift granted by Jesus Christ in the offering he made. All right, so number four, called to be saints. I'm called to be a saint. Saint Rich of Klamath. There ought to be a statue somewhere like that. The words sanctified and saint are very close in meaning. They're very similar. And again, this is one of the common themes that's going to run throughout the book. Be set apart. Be set apart. The dictionary says that a saint is a person who is acknowledged as holy and virtuous, typically regarded as someone who's already in heaven. The Britannica website said, in Roman Catholicism and certain other Christian faith traditions, a saint is a holy person who is known for their sanctity and is in heaven. But here Paul says, you're called to be a saint today. You're called to be a saint today because you are positionally set apart at the moment of salvation. At the moment of salvation, you become a saint. I love J. Vernon McGee, and I've used this 100 times. I'll use it 100 times more. J. Vernon says, you are either a saint or you're an ain't. There's no in between, right? And so you are a saint when you place your faith in the finished work of Christ. It's not based on the three miracles I do and I get to go to heaven, then I'm a saint, and then they make a statue of me. No! That's stinking thinking. I think that's the Greek for it. There in your notes, biblically, every person who places their trust and hope in Jesus' free gift of salvation, provided by his death and resurrection, is a saint. Notice it's past tense. Everything Paul said, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were set apart. And now you're called to be a saint. And then notice he says, both theirs and ours. And this is not only speaking of Christian unity, but under the Lord Jesus Christ. It also seems to say that there's saints everywhere. I went to a church one time that said, you know, if you weren't baptized in our water, you're not saved. And, by the way, if you don't sit like in the first three rows, you're not saved. So if I didn't go in your water and I don't sit in these special rows, then my salvation really teeters quite a bit. Paul's saying, no, listen. There's saints all over the world. So cool, Sandra and I, for our 25th wedding anniversary, got to go to Paris and, oh, the pre-COVID days, bring them back. Anyway, I'm not going there. But anyway, while we were in Paris, on Sunday, we wanted to go to church. We went to Calvary Chapel, Paris. And what was so cool about that is the pastor was speaking French and his like 19-year-old daughter was interpreting in English for us Americans who don't understand French. But it was so cool as she led worship and he preached. I mean, they were brothers and sisters, you know, halfway across the world. It was so cool. Because Jesus is both their Lord and our Lord, anyone who's placed their faith in him. You don't have to go in our water. You don't have to sit in the first row, although you guys all get bonus points for sitting in the front row this morning. All right, Roman numeral 4, Paul's typical greeting. Look at verse 3. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very normal greeting from Paul, and you notice that grace is always first before peace. Why is that? Because you can never experience the peace of God unless you first have his grace in your life. There in your notes, it's God's grace that gives the spiritual position to the believer, so once they are identified with Christ, they are able to draw on the wealth of Christ for the power with their own daily living. And so once saved, we have peace with God. Why is that important? Because before we were saved, we were enemies. We were dead in our sins and trespasses and enemies of God. But once saved, I have peace with God. And then next, I have the peace of God. So I have peace with God, and then I have the peace of God. The peace of God, which surpasses all human understandings, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us in Philippians. And then again, take note where these gifts, this gift of grace and this gift of peace comes from. Paul says, from God our Father. From God our Father. There in your notes, imagine, once in Christ, God calls us his children. And promises us that as his children, we're co-heirs with Christ. What a position you have as a child of the Most High God. So grace and peace from God our Father. And then notice, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that mean, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in the strict terms, it's the word kyrios in the Greek, which means he is the boss, owner, master, the one who decides everything, the one calling all the shots. But imagine this boss, this master, this owner of everything. When God the Father asked him, he sets aside his prerogative deity, comes as a man, submits to the will of the Father, and takes the cross so that we can live, so that we can be saved. This one who created all things and all things were created for and through him comes to creation and allows his creation to beat him and take the cross so that this creation who spit in his face can be saved. Who would do that? You see, Jesus had the choice to refuse the cross, and Jesus could have even called down legions of angels, he said. But if he did, we're lost. So our gift of grace and peace comes from the Father, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul uses this greeting five other times in the New Testament. But imagine the Father having to watch that whole thing go down, and imagine the Father having to ask his Son to do it. It's just incredible. But then something else to notice about this title that Paul gives, and it's a little different than some of the other books, but Paul is referring to Jesus as the Lord God from the Old Testament. Now, people who say, you know, Jesus isn't in the Old Testament, you need to study a little better, because he is. Paul here is referring to Jesus as the Lord God. Go and study it in the original language. This is what Henry Morris said. Lord is a title designating not only master and boss, but he's also saying he's the Lord that was revealed in the Old Testament known as Yahweh or Jehovah. The really significant background, though, is its use in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to render the divine name Yahweh, Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, show us the Father. Have I been with you so long, Philip, yet you don't know me? Don't you know that I and the Father are one? And there's the mystery of the Trinity, right? So let's get practical this morning. If you remember when Jesus was getting ready to go back home to the Father, he corrected Israel because she had not lived up to her call and her purpose as a nation. And in Matthew 23:37, this is what it says. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I want to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus was trying to protect Israel from the coming judgment, but Israel would have nothing to do with it. Instead, they rejected their Messiah. The Bible only records two times that Jesus wept here on earth. One was this time right here, that the nation of Israel would not repent. And the other, of course, we know is when Lazarus died, right? And whom he loved. Guzik said this, "His heart broke for him. When we sin, God does not hate us. He genuinely sorrows for us. Knowing that in every way, our sin and our rebellion only destroys us. Once we're saved, we become sons and daughters of God. We are washed and cleansed and given salvation and taken over the power of sin had over us." And so Paul here, in 1 Corinthians, all through the book, is doing almost what Jesus did. He's going to his church that he founded, and he's saying, "Don't you know that your sin and your rebellion only hurt you?" And it's very similar to what Jesus did to Jerusalem, with the main difference of this. Jesus taught Jerusalem that they were rejecting and they would pay. Paul is teaching these Christians, "Don't you already know that you're a new creation in Christ? Start living like it. Start living like it." And so again, I started with the question, what I wrestle with personally. If I'm a new creation in Christ, if I truly am saved, why in my flesh do I still wrestle with the propensity to sin? Why is it? Ask yourself, and you, again, don't show me your hands, but how often do you get angry with yourself over a sin that you've repented of and you thought was out of your life and you do it again? Oh, no one has to correct me because my Father in heaven corrects me. No one has to tell me I blew it because, boy, howdy, I want to tell you, when God places that on my heart, I am so mad at myself. I'm like Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will save me from this nonsense? But Paul says, 2 Corinthians, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. 1 John 1:8, the Apostle John said, if we say we have no sin, so those of you who are sitting out here going, that guy's a wretch, he sins. If you say you have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Ouch. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Though Christians are perfect positionally, there are times that we allow the flesh to take over and sin. And so again, like Paul, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law at work, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity against the law in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. So Paul uses 1 Corinthians again to correct a lot of issues that are going on in the church. You know, and again, some of those issues, divisions, and we're going to talk a lot about that. Divorce, sexual sins, food offered to idols, the exercise of spiritual gifts, and the collection for the poor. And here's what I've learned in my Christian walk, that God tells me very clearly in the book of Hebrews that he corrects, chastens those he loves. And in fact, Hebrews goes on and says, if God does not correct you, you are an illegitimate child. And so when God corrects me, I know it's sick, but it's kind of like, thank you, sir, may I have another. It's so reassuring when my daddy corrects me. It's so reassuring when God corrects me, because I'd much rather him correct me than you correct me. Trust me, I hate being corrected. But God knows me, and he knows how to do it. And so Paul likens these believers as his children. I raised you in the faith. This was my church that I began, and look at how far you've gone. Look at how you're hurting yourself. It's the same heart that God has towards our sin. It's not that God wants to smash us and be the killjoy and say, quit it, because I said so. It's stop hurting yourself. You're my masterpiece. You are mine, and I bought you twice. You're my masterpiece. I love you, and what you're doing is destroying yourself. Please stop. That's God's heart, and that's Paul's heart. And like I said last week, true repentance is less about feeling bad and more about turning around and turning back to the Father and feeling delight towards him. And remember, we said he deserves the preeminence in our life. True repentance, that's what the word means, is a turnaround. And so, yeah, guilt and condemnation, those feel good. They feed the flesh. If I feel guilty and condemnation about my sin, then I feel justified because I felt that moment of guilt. But that's a lie. God doesn't want you to feel guilt. He wants you to turn around and run to him who's waiting for you. And since we've been raised with Christ, since we're a new creation, Paul's saying, be set apart. Be set apart. Put on the new man in Christ and live for him and stop hurting yourselves. And that's what 1 Corinthians is all about. So I will try to take it easy on you for a year, but no promises. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back up. The elders and their wives will be in the back. We would love to pray with you. You know, it's so neat that you think somehow we've got to go pay penance or we got to do something. What do I got to do to get close to God again? Well, you got to ask yourself this question. Who moved? If you don't feel close with God this morning, who moved? He didn't. And so he's asking you to turn around and come back to where he is. And that's what he wants for you. He wants this love relationship. He's not an ogre who just wants to smash you. He wants to fellowship with you. And so this morning, if you're not feeling that intimacy, that closeness with God, he would say, who moved? And since it was you who moved, turn around and go back to the Father. He loves you that much.
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you are blessed. If you'd like to find out more info about our church or any other resources like sermon notes or things like that, you can check out our website at livingfaithklamath.com. Make sure, if you haven't already, to subscribe or like us on whatever your favorite podcast app is. You'll find us at Living Faith Fellowship, Klamath Falls. Again, be blessed.